Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us. We thank you that you speak to us as your word is read, and we pray that you will continue to be speaking to us as we look further at this bit of 1 John. We pray that your spirit will work powerfully in us to produce in us faith and to produce in us a love for each other that is remarkable and stands out amongst us. Amen. I often find myself in a position where I need to produce advertising material for something. There's always some event coming up that needs flyers or postcards or brochures, even videos sometimes. Now, when I can, I try and outsource that task, preferably to someone with a little bit more creative flair than me. Although if you know me, you probably realise that's not too hard to find. On the spectrum of creative ability, there's me. And just below me, there's Dr. Spock from Star Trek. And then everyone else pretty much is above me. So pretty easy to find someone. But you do need some bit of creative pizzazz in advertising material, don't you? You can have just the plain information. That will get the message across if anyone bothers to look at it. But how much better is it when that information is put together in a really visually appealing and engaging way? You need that creative punch to turn it from something that's just passable to something that's really impressive and effective. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, you might have noticed as we were reading the passage then that our passage today kind of looks at and raises a question about the Holy Spirit, about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think we often tend to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in that same kind of way that I just described advertising material. You can have the base level Christian experience, where you've got the kind of the basic nuts and bolts. The content is there, but it's not particularly attractive. But then on top of that, the Holy Spirit brings some flair to the party. He spices things up, makes the Christian life appealing and engaging. Really, you know, makes us feel it. And just like it in the art of advertising, there's so much power in the intangible impact of a spiritual experience. The Spirit, we feel, deals in the intangible things of life, gut feelings and hunches, not in the concrete or objective or testable things. And even when a spiritual experience can seem ultra tangible in the strength of feeling or even in the miraculous circumstances that occur, you know, ultra tangible, that tangibility again can seem to make it feel self-validating. It's beyond question, certainly beyond questioning by any objective means. We can't test a spiritual experience any more than I can say Picasso was a bad artist. I'm sure I'm demonstrating my ignorance of art when I say that, but just bear with me. The powerful spiritual experience, we think, trumps everything else. And of course, we want that fresh spiritual experience, don't we? It's what puts a fire in the belly and lifts us out of the mundane. But as we're going to see today, this way of thinking gives us a weak and impoverished view of the Spirit, not a greater one. And it can actually be quite dangerous. And we get our first clue about all this in the very first words of the passage. Have a look at verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Spiritual things, God says, are not inherently good simply because they are spiritual. They're not self-evident or self-validating. They must be tested to see whether they are from God. Because, you know, the devil also operates in the realm of spiritual experience. And he does so as an expert deceiver. Paul tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. His goal is to influence us in a way that makes us think that it's God speaking to us. And so John says in verse 1 to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And it seems that the thing he's talking particularly about is prophecy. Have a look again at verse 1. Do not believe every spirit,
but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A fairly general description of prophecy here is simply the claim to be speaking from God. It's kind of hard to know exactly what that looked like in the context that John was addressing. It might have been accompanied by miracles. It might have been predicting the future. It might have simply been speaking in a way that was insightful and compelling and persuasive. Speaking in a way that seems to come from and to produce conviction. Speaking in a way that feels like the Spirit is moving through the person speaking and moving in my heart as I'm listening. It's powerful, it's convicting, and it's good. As long as it's the Spirit of God that's causing it. And so John says we need to test these experiences to see whether they are from God, because the power of it doesn't make it self-validating. And the test is whether or not the speaker is proclaiming and advocating Jesus Christ as Lord. Have a look at verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the test, as it says there, is acknowledging that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's not saying that this is like a password or a passphrase, that if someone can say those particular words, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that's all good and everything else they say is fine. It's not a passphrase, it's a summary statement of the Christian faith. John says slightly different summaries throughout his letter. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is a summary expression saying that Jesus is the one, Jesus is the Saviour, the Christ who has come into our world, and everything that that means for my sin and my forgiveness and for salvation. If someone is speaking with the Spirit of God, then they must speak from the perspective of and being encouraging us towards the salvation and the lordship of Jesus. And everything else is a lie. Even if it's really compelling and uses some of the right language, even if it's supernatural, it's not the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't encourage us to confess our sin and look to Jesus and only Jesus for forgiveness, or if it doesn't encourage us to live out our trust in Jesus in our lives, then it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces faith in Jesus. And so anyone speaking with the Spirit of God must be encouraging that same faith. One place this hits the ground for us, I think, fairly clearly, is in looking for a church to be a part of. If you're moving away from the area and so you're looking to find a new church, so I'm thinking at least several hundred kilometres away, if you're moving away, then this is a question that you need to be asking about any church that you're looking at. In fact, it's a question that you need to be continuing to ask of us here at St Mark's. Is the Spirit working through the people of that church in a way that advocates trust in Jesus? That's the primary and fundamental job of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produces faith in us to trust in Jesus. Do you see how basic that is to the Christian life? And any other spiritual experience, no matter how powerful, if it doesn't lead you to trust in Jesus' death for you, then it's not the Spirit of God speaking. That's one way that this testing the spirits needs to land for us. But there's another example that I think we need to consider as well. It's not testing another person who is speaking to me, but it's testing me speaking to myself. See, I can convince myself that the Spirit is leading me in a particular direction. It often comes in that internal feeling of peace that I get about one decision over another. But I need to test that feeling. I have a real sense of peace about this. I hear that expression a lot. And there's nothing inherently wrong with it. But most of the time that I hear it, it ends up being the main reason for choosing this decision compared to that one. The feeling of peace is just automatically attributed to the Spirit guiding me in my decision. Can I say this is a bad method for Christian decision making? Yes, God's Spirit can give us peace about a good decision, but we need to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And a feeling of peace doesn't necessarily mean that it's God saying, go for it. There's no guarantee that the right decision is going to feel the best. Living a self-sacrificial life can actually be hard. And sometimes a feeling of peace is attached to the self-serving decision, to escapism. The grass is greener over there, and so I have a real feeling of peace about getting out of where I am now and going over there and doing that instead. God's Spirit in us produces faith in Jesus. And so a Spirit-filled Christian is someone who lives out the life of faith. And as we'll see in the next section, the life of faith is seen most clearly in the reality of our love for each other. As we've been going through 1 John these past little while, we've spent a lot of time talking about love. In fact, we spent a lot of time talking about both faith and love. Those are two major themes that John keeps circling back to. I mentioned earlier about how John's writing method is not so much linear as it is circular, like the waxing a car type of method. And what it turns out he's actually doing is he's waxing the car like Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid. Remember Mr. Miyagi, wax on, wax off? He's got two circles going. He's got faith and love. Wax on, wax off. That's how he goes. He keeps circling back to those two same ideas again and again. He's just been talking about faith, and now he's coming back to love. And just to warn you, there is a lot more in this passage than we're going to have time to look at. We've already seen that our love for each other is an essential mark for anyone who would call themselves a Christian. If you claim to know God but don't have love, John says, then you're kidding yourself. And in this section, we see why love is such a big deal. And it comes in those famous three words in verse 8. God is love. God is love. Now, this isn't saying that God is an abstract idea, love, or that God is love personified or something like that. It's saying that love is an inherent attribute of God, of his character. It's a fundamental and unchangeable aspect of who he is. And so because God is love, then my love shows the connection between me and God. It shows that we are his children. Our love, or lack of it, shows if we are God's children. God is love, and so his children will be identified by their love. Love is like a family characteristic, an inherited trait in God's family. In families, as you know, children inherit the attributes of their parents. Sometimes an attribute is inherited by some children only, and sometimes it's inherited by all the kids. So in my family, some of my kids have the privilege of having inherited my furrowed brow. I don't know if you've noticed it. I'm sorry if you think I'm frowning at you all the time. This is just my thinking face. And some of my kids have been privileged enough to inherit that. But all of our kids, a dominant gene in our family that they've all inherited is, because of Helena's family, brown eyes. It is not possible for us to have kids who don't have brown eyes. They all have it, and they will always all have it. And in God's family, love is a dominant gene because God is love. If you don't have it, then you're not part of God's family. You can't be a child of God and not share this fundamental character of God's. God is love. And not just in theory either, but in practice and in action. And as we've seen in previous weeks, we see this love most clearly in Jesus and in his death for us. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And again in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God had every right to pour out his anger on us because we don't live with God as God. Our sin spits in the face of God, and it ruins the world he has made because we are 6 billion people, each trying to rule the world ourselves, trying to do it our own way, against the Creator and to the detriment of each other. And God can't sit idly by as we do this. He must do something about it. In fact, justice demands it. He should destroy us in his anger. But because God is love, he took all that on himself when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was the sacrifice that brings us peace with God. That's what the atoning sacrifice means. Because he took upon himself and absorbed God's anger at our sin that we should have copped. God is love, and he's shown it in an extreme and costly way. And so John keeps saying, you can't be a child of God and have a character that is different from God's. And so in verse 11, John's calling us to live out this family characteristic more and more. If this is how God has loved us, he says, then we should love each other in the same way. And as we do this, again, we are demonstrating that we have the Spirit of God in us. That is the Spirit producing love in us, God living in us. Have a look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. That's the work of God's Spirit in us. And just like God's love for us was concrete and tangible, Jesus dying for us, he wants our love for him to be concrete and tangible as well. But God is not standing in front of us where we can see him. And so God says that our concrete and tangible love for him should show itself in the way that we love each other. That's how we know that God is living in us, by his Spirit. That is his Spirit working in us. I think it's our natural tendency, as I've been thinking about this, I think it's our natural tendency to feel that my love for God is at its peak, it sees its most profound expression in a personal experience of closeness to God. You know, sitting on a headland overlooking the ocean, reading my Bible and praying and just marvelling and praising God for his goodness and his greatness. Or singing Amazing Grace with eyes closed and tears streaming down your face. But God says that our love for him is seen most clearly, and his Spirit in us is seen most clearly in the gritty and even mundane love that we show for each other. I think we need to be really careful not to make our faith private, to turn the primary focus of our trust in Jesus into a private and personal experience. Now, of course, our faith must be personal. We each need to have our own personal trust in Jesus. But don't let your Christian life be consumed by the constant search for the next hit of spiritual freshness. It's a great word, isn't it? Freshness. I want that next hit of spiritual freshness. And particularly if that leads you to pull away from fellowship with others. God's Spirit in us produces love for each other. And so the Spirit-filled Christian life should find its primary expression in loving fellowship with others, in relationships. God's not limited in how he can work in us, in the things that he can do by his Spirit. But let's not get confused between what the Spirit can do in us and what the Spirit must do in us. As I said earlier, we can be tempted to think that the work of the Spirit is the icing on the cake in the Christian life. That there's the normal Christian life, and then there's the Spirit-empowered Christian life that is somehow better and greater than that. But without the powerful and profound work of the Spirit in us, there is no Christian life. The fundamental job of the Holy Spirit is to produce in us faith in Jesus and love like Jesus. And faith and love are not two independent things either. They go together. John is kind of famous for not being too explicit about the connection between the two, between faith and love. Other parts of the Bible are more explicit about drawing a line from faith to love. That is, as we put our faith in Jesus, his Spirit produces love in us. But John's normal habit is just to put the two side by side and, as I said, just keep circling around with the two. They're both essential, but he doesn't say much about how they're connected. But in the first few verses of chapter 5, we do start to get a bit of a picture of the relationship between faith and love. He starts off in verse 1 with his characteristic mixing together without much comment on the interaction. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So that's just the two vital elements put together. Trust in Jesus and love for others. But as he continues, we do see where the ability to love comes from. What is it that gives us the victory in our battle to live out God's commands, and in particular God's command to love? What is it? The victory is our faith. Have a look from the middle of verse 3 with me. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, when it says even our faith there, it means that is our faith. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith in Jesus, our trust in Jesus. That's what enables us to love like God has loved us. And did you notice those shocking words in verse 3? His commands are not burdensome. Because of our faith in Jesus, God's commands are not burdensome. Do you find that to be the case? Do you feel that way about God's commands? Do you find loving others burdensome? I have to admit that a lot of the time I do find it burdensome. And it seems to me from these verses that this is an indictment on the looseness with which we cling to faith in Jesus. John says that our faith overcomes the world. But we are so heavily invested in the world that we find God's commands a burden. We find them a drag. John says that we can't truly love with the kind of love that God has for us unless it comes from a faith in Jesus that is real, and in particular that is looking forward to heaven. Going through the motions and ticking the boxes is not a replacement for genuine faith. The Christian life doesn't consist in the sum of all the things that we do, or perhaps the things that we don't do. Now, it's not saying don't love unless you feel like it. Two wrongs don't make a right. But we need to hold both of these ideas together, faith and love. In fact, as we live out the life that demonstrates our trust in Jesus, then God establishes us and confirms us and strengthens us in that faith. You probably noticed that the life of self-sacrificial love does so often jar and conflict with what the rest of the world is screaming at us to do and to want and to love. But we should expect that. Because self-sacrificial love is not the behaviour of this world. It's the behaviour of heaven, where we belong, where our Father, who is love, is, and where we long to be, because we are his children. Now, we could spend more time thinking about how we can foster the kind of faith that makes love not burdensome. But we've been hearing right through this passage that all of this is the work of the Spirit in us. So if we're going to take this seriously, if we're going to be people who believe and trust in the power of God's Spirit in us, then what we need to do first and foremost is to pray. Let's pray for such an outpouring of God's Spirit in us that it produces a faith that loves with a glad heart. Let's pray that now. Heavenly Father, when we think about your love for us and your sending Jesus to die for us and bring us forgiveness, the magnitude of that is just astounding. We pray, Father, that you will help us to latch onto that and cling to it with such a great trust in you, that your Spirit will work powerfully in us to trust in Jesus and to transform our hearts to love like Jesus loved. And we pray that as we do that, you'll be transforming our community so that people look on us and say, there is something different there. That is love. That we'll be marked by the character of you, our Father, and that will bring glory to you. Amen.